Now, you children, you're going to listen to some of this talk, which is for the adults, but it contains truths so important that I do want you all to listen carefully, and maybe we'll stop and you can go out. We live, the subject of my talk this morning is, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 to 20. And I'll read this chapter because it's an appeal by God to the people of the earth through his nation Israel. And it's an appeal that is so touching and so brilliant. It makes nonsense of the claim that some people make that God, the Old Testament, is a hard, cruel God, and that somehow his son is a lot better than him, a lot more compassionate and loving. This is God of the Old Testament, the Father. Verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, and cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, this is the appeal. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And that, all of us, we know, and those who might be listening to this who are far away, that is the whole gospel message in a nutshell. God pleading with people, come along with reason. No matter how bad your sins are, no matter how deep dyed and red and crimson and blood red, I'm willing to wash it all away. I can wash you white as snow, and there's nothing whiter than snow. Now come along and accept salvation. And if you don't, you're going to be wiped out. And that's what I want to talk about by taking a few examples. There are people in this world with terrible troubles. I've listed a few here just to remind us. Broken homes, loneliness, unemployment, debt, illness, crime, vice, violence, overwhelming our society. There's nothing that the authorities can do. There's nothing that people can do about it. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I know this, that in the last days, perilous times shall come, dangerous days. Oh, they've been dangerous in days gone by, but they're nothing compared to what we're coming up to and what we're living in at the moment. In seconds, whole towns can be obliterated. Wars that lasted hundreds of years before. The damage done now can be in a couple of hours. In minutes. There was more firepower during the Gulf War than all the other wars put together. Just in hours. More bombs and more rockets and more death and damage done just like that. He says men will be lovers of themselves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy. And you children and all of us are living in this time. And it's coming up to Jesus' return. And then Jesus told us that he was going to come back. His disciples said, give us the signs. Tell us what's going to happen. And he mentioned world wars. And all nations are worried that the next war will be a world war. It'll drag us all in, like the last war dragged in 70% of the world. And the next one might annihilate 70% of the world. And everybody's worried. There'll be famines, terrible famines, and earthquakes just before he comes. Like the pains of a woman giving birth The pain comes and then it stops and it's fine.
Goes about her work.
Then another pain comes, but this one is worse than the previous pain. And if you had to draw pain like a graph, the pain comes and this is, the next pain is higher. The next pain is higher. The next pain is higher, more intense. And they're closer together. There eventually is one constant pain and the child is born. And that's what we're coming up to. And you children, and we as a little group, have the great privilege of not only knowing this, but telling other people. Because very, very few people proportionately know these facts. They don't read the Old Testament. They don't read the Bible at all. And we know. We know the way. Our eyes are open. We have a torch. And though we're not intrinsically better than people, we have a map and a compass and a torch, and we can tell them, be careful, don't go there, you're going to fall down. There's a ditch there. Can't you see it? No, I can't see it. When I was out in India and we used to plow, and people used to come and plow and sow for us, whole family would come. And then they used to say, we've got to stop early. Will you let us go early before sun sets? And I said, well, you're supposed to be local. I said, no, but we would like to go early because we've got to get home. And the little children who were suffering from some problem of the, I don't know, malnutrition of some kind, they couldn't see when the sun set and it got dark. And they all hold hands for that. And all walked back to the village. And I said to my mother, I said, look at this situation. What is this? They can't see in the dark. And that's what's in the world at the moment. Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many for God and the church and the truth will wax cold for each other also. Why is the world in such a mess? The world is in such a mess because it doesn't want to know God. If you turn away from God and turn away from His instructions that He has given in this world, you will end up in a mess. It's like if you go off the road with your car and try to make it in the ditch and try to take a shortcut to your destination over the fields, you're going to end up in a mess. I don't care how good your car is. But if you keep on the road in the right direction, your chances of getting to your destination are very good. And the world has rejected God's laws. And they've tried to make their own. Every nation has tried to make its own laws. Parliaments sit every day in every nation, making, amending, changing, scrapping, and generating new commandments. That's what their job is. The police of every nation are trying to implement those important commandments. And nothing is working. The world is getting deeper and deeper into trouble. And these are signs of Jesus' return. But this appeal that God makes to us is not about the troubles of the world or the nations. It's about personal problems. In this appeal, we're not worried about the world cracking up, or the forests of the world, or the rivers getting polluted, or the oceans getting, you know, full of muck. Talk to a deep sea diver who says when he went down the Indian Ocean, he says, I have to go through about 30 to 50 feet of gunge. It's like going through jelly before I hit the floor. He said, I'm diving down there, and I've got to do work down there, under the Indian Ocean. There's so much muck in the ocean, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about people's lives. Our lives, your lives, your friends' lives, your neighbors' lives. And you have information that is life-saving. I want to talk about a few examples. The options, the divine options are plain. Accept mercy or pardon all your sins. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow. I'll forgive any sin. Now come along, let's reason about it. And God, the Father, is making this appeal. He says, but if you rebel, he says, you're going to die. There's no other option. You either come, ask for forgiveness and mercy, and do what I want you to do, or you are going to be annihilated. There's no other option. There's one of the two. You're saved or you're destroyed. That's what God's saying here. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. No other authority. He can't change his mind. That is set. That's written in stone. That's right in the book of Isaiah, right there, first chapter. He amplifies this in Ezekiel. He says, all souls are mine. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so is the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Some people think that when they die, and they're put in a box and buried, that their souls go to paradise. Or if they haven't been very good, their souls go to purgatory. They're sort of purged, they're cleaned up. And then when they're nice and clean, they go to paradise. They're deluding themselves. Millions think that souls cannot die. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So never let anybody tell you that souls cannot die. It says here, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 20 of Ezekiel 18 says it again. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, and the Father shall not bear the iniquity of the Son. Verse 21 says, if the wicked, if he turns from all his sins that he has committed, and keeps my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. That's brilliant. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not even be mentioned to him. God talking. If any wicked man turns from his sins, all his transgressions, I won't even mention them. I'll put them in my mouth. Forget about them. In the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Said the Lord. No. I want the wicked to turn from his ways and live. So it's nonsense to talk about God of the Old Testament as being cruel and hard. Who do you suppose taught Jesus Christ to be loving and kind? Where do you think he got it from? He could do or say or think nothing without his Father. The spiritual genes he inherited from his Father made him like that. And the Father is a very loving, kind, merciful person. Extremely so. In fact, Jesus says, I'm going to my Father, to my God. Calls his Father God, even though he's the Son of God. So we have a wonderful invitation. And now you children can go off to your lesson and learn it. But remember that you have valuable information to pass on. One great advantage of the internet and our lessons which we can write. We're not limited to one page of a sermon note, you know that and that. We can make them as long as we please. And we can pull in the Bible texts. And you end up with 6 pages. Or 12. It's absolutely brilliant. But now I want to give you some examples of people who have been forgiven. People who have been forgiven. Great sinners. Now I've chosen them from a broad spectrum of human life. I've picked some unbelievers. I've picked a couple of women. And I've picked some believers. I've picked some good believers. I've picked some misguided believers. All of whom committed some terrible sins. And God washed their sins white as snow. Washed them away. The first person I've chosen is the prostitute Rahab. I want you for a moment to imagine in ancient days the reputation and the disgrace within which with these women were treated and looked upon. They were not hidden away in some flat where you got to them by the phone. When people walked down the flat, the road to the prostitute's house, everybody knew where they were going and who she was. When she walked out to the marketplace, everybody knew that this woman was a sinner. Now, Rahab lived on the walls of Jericho, as you know well. And when the spies went in there, if there was any house in this town where they could go without people asking questions, because they would know all the answers, it was to the harlot's house. So they made for the harlot's house in Jericho. And when they came to this house, Rahab knew a lot about what Israel was planning to do, because it was right around the town. Everybody knew these folks had been in the wilderness not very far away for many, many years. And Rahab had heard, because she was in contact with more men than anybody else in the town, and they had told her. Travelers going through Jericho on their way to Jerusalem or to Egypt would pass through her town. Many would take advantage of her. So she knew. And when the spies came and told her, they made an offer to her. An offer of salvation. And Rahab accepted. They said, "We're about to destroy this town. We're going to demolish it. We're going to wipe out the whole place." And she said, I don't want that to happen to me or my family. Well, they said, "You've been good to us." Not that they had used her as a harlot, but she hid them from those who were trying to kill them. And she let them out at the window in a basket. And they said, "You hang that same rope, the red rope, the scarlet thread. And when we come in, we'll spare you." And that's why even today in many, many brothels around the world, the scarlet rope hangs out of the window. And people know, hey, that's a brother. Because of Rahab. "Behold, when we come into the land," they said to her, "thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee." And she was saved. It says in Joshua 6:23, "And Joshua saved Rahab." Joshua is a type of Christ. His real name is Yahshua. He saved Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day. Her descendants are there now. In fact, you can track the ancestry of Jesus Christ back to this woman. Rahab the harlot. Because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And God could say to her, "Though your sins, Rahab, are as scarlet, you shall be white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, you shall be like wool, Rahab." And you're going to see her one day in the kingdom. The next example I've chosen is an idolater, son of King Hezekiah, Manasseh. Hezekiah had been told he's going to die, and he prayed, "No, Lord, let me live." And he lived another 15 years. And during those 15 years, he had a son called Manasseh, who was one of the worst sinners of the kings of Israel. He undid a lot of the things his father had done. And he burned, offered children's sacrifices, child, baby sacrifices, and to pagan gods. Brought pagan altars and shrines into the temple. And God punished Manasseh. He sent his enemies against him. They bound him in chains and took him off to Assyria. And Manasseh repented while he was in prison. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel.
He built the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He reared up altars for Balaam. He made groves, worshipped all the host of heaven, served them. And when he was in afflictions, a few verses later, verse 12, he besought the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before God, the God of his fathers. He prayed unto him, and he was entreated of God. God heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Manasseh, evil King Manasseh, is going to be in the kingdom. And we could say to him, though your sins, Manasseh, be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Manasseh is the same man. The next one is King David. Few, if any, kings of Israel served so long and so faithfully. But you know, he fell. He committed adultery. Then he committed murder. Then he told lies. The prophet came to him and said, thus said the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take your wives before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For thou didst this in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You'll not die. On the very palace roof where he looked at Bathsheba, his son set up a tent and went into his wife's father's wife. But David was forgiven. Though your sins, David, be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The next one I've chosen is Mary, sister of Lazarus. Mary, sister of Lazarus, was a sinner. When she first met Jesus, she was dumbfounded at his goodness. She, like Rahab the harlot, knew people, and everybody knew her as a sinner. In fact, when she came into Bethany, into the house of Simon the leper, who's called Simon the Pharisee, she took her ointment, which for a woman of ill repute was the most valuable thing, because the moment she put it on, she not only looked beautiful, but she smelled beautiful. She was completely, totally irresistible. And she smashed the box and poured it on his feet. On his head, the second time. Cried, washed his feet with her tears. Her hair, which is the glory of a woman, she wiped his feet. And all of them looked around and said, if he was a prophet, he would know who's touching her, him. And he said, Simon, I have something to say to you, Simon. Now when the Pharisees had saw it, they spake to themselves, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, Simon, which of them will love it most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, that's to Mary, Lazarus' sister, and said, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet, my head with oil, thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins be forgiven. He became very friendly with his family. In fact, whenever he went to Bethany again, he always went to that house. People said all kinds of things. But Mary had been totally converted. She had never met anybody like Jesus Christ. And we could say to her, Mary, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I want to take you to Apostle Paul, the next one. The Apostle Paul was a good man, sincere, to the best of his ability. He was 100% obedient. He thought he was doing the right things. But he made a terrible mistake of judgment. He looked at the Christ. No doubt he had heard Jesus Christ speaking. It is unlikely that he came on the scene when Jesus was dead for the first time. I'm sure the Apostle Paul must have heard him speak. I'm sure the Apostle Paul must have said, this guy is a this fellow is a false prophet. He's leading Israel astray. He's doing miracles, albeit, yeah. But the law and Moses is speaking against him. I've got to make sure that we put down what he's putting up. And the Apostle Paul was standing at the side when the first Christian martyr was killed, Stephen. He took the coats, you know, they were ceremonially take their coats off and lay them at the feet of someone. And they would all pick up a boulder, a rock, and they would throw this fellow down. And then they would all stone him. They'd smash his head and pop. They would make sure he was dead. And then they would go pick up their coats again. And so that's how we solve these problems. And the Apostle Paul was the man consenting to their death, to Stephen's death. By his own admission, Paul says, and Saul, breathing threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He went out of his way to kill Christians. Paul, I'm going to put down this sect. Come hell or high water, I'll kill this crowd. They're leading people away from truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says, I am the least of apostles. I'm not meet to be, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 13 he says, for ye have heard of my conversion in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure, nobody could possibly imagine how I persecuted the church of God, wasted it. And Tolly was right. Committed more sins than anybody he knew. He stood and he said in Romans, I am the worst of sinners. Nobody has attacked the church like I have. Not that he was. He did it all in ignorance. God forgave him. He met him on the road to Damascus. And Paul said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I've walked behind a couple of bullocks. And sometimes when you want them to go in the way, they kick. They rise up on their front legs and kick. And you've got the bamboo stick. On one end is a little piece of steel which you clean the plow with when you turn it to go back. On the other end is a nail. And you poke this bullet, make it go straight. And when it kicks you, you hold the stick. And it kicks the pricks. In fact, it hurts itself more than it hurts you. And that's what Jesus said. You're hurting yourself more than you're hurting me. You're kicking against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord,
what wilt thou have me do? And he was converted. And he was forgiven. And God could say, though your sins, Paul, be as scarlet, all the people you've put to death, all the people you've tortured, all the people whose families you've broken up, chased out of town, forget it all. I'll make you white. That's why he was driven on to be the best apostle in the end. The thief on the cross is my next example. This young man had also heard Jesus preach. He might have come from a religious family. When he was first put on the cross, both of them said, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, well, take us, get us down from this place, as they were bound on this cross. Sometimes crucified victims would hang there 2-3 days. If they were put up on a Monday, they would die on a Thursday or Friday. It just so happened they were put up on a Friday. The Jews didn't want them hanging on the Sabbath, so they came up, asked permission to break their legs. And this thief said, get us down. And they wailed against him. But as the hours passed on that terrible day, he looked at the Savior. And he thought, I've met a lot of men in my day, a lot of hardened criminals. Because he was a hardened criminal, probably a murderer. But I've never met anyone like this. And then right minutes, or maybe a few hours, it might even have been minutes before he died, Lord, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he made it to the kingdom by the skin of his teeth. Nobody came closer to going to hell than that thief. We could say to him, though your sins be as scarlet, thief, murderer, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There are many other examples in the scriptures. Good people, bad people, terrible sinners, murderers, harlots, thieves, rogues, persecutors, blasphemers. They're all there. In fact, in the book of Corinthians, it even mentions homosexuals. There's room for everybody in the church of God, no matter what sin they have, can be forgiven. The most important information you could ever have, I'm going to put it in a nutshell for you today. It's not what we learn in school. It's not what food we should eat, important that is, as that is to keep you alive. It's not how to get a good job. The most important bit of information you could ever receive and pass on to someone is how to be saved. When Paul and Silas was in prison, and they were singing and preaching to the other prisoners, and the prisoners, all hardened criminals, heard this, and then when that terrible earthquake came, they shouted out. The jailer came in and shouted out. They had never seen anything like this. Thought everybody's escaped. The prison doors opened up, the chains fell off. And he shouted out and asked this question, and the answer to which is the most important question ever to be asked. Sirs, he's referring to two prisoners, what must I do to be saved? There is no more important question in the world that can be asked. And Paul and Silas said to them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy family, and the house. In other words, the salvation of your children depends on your belief. And thy house. And that's vital information. I cannot overemphasize the importance of that text. A young man came to Jesus once, and he kneeled down and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? You don't hear many Protestant preachers now bringing out this example. Because they give you one side of the Christian coin, you know. Believe and you'll be saved. That's all right. That's all you have to worry about. Just believe. Only believe. It's a little bit more than that. That's one side of the coin. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But to prove that it's effective, prove that your belief is alive and real, you must forsake your sins and do what God wants you to do. If you carry on sinning, then your belief is presumption. It's not belief. Believing that Jesus existed is not belief. That's just believing a fact. All the devils believe that Jesus existed. It's believing in him, doing what he wants you to do, following him, putting away sin. That's what believing in him means. Not believing about him. Millions of historians believe about him. All the evil host believe that he's the Son of God. But following him, doing what he says, that's believing in him. Jesus answered and said, behold, one came to him and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? He is good, of course, but compared to his father, he doesn't take the credit. But there's none good except one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. In other words, demonstrate your belief in obedience. He said unto him, which commandments? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear the false witness. Honor your mother and your father. Which commandments was Jesus pointing to? Pointing to the Ten Commandments. He's also pointing to the others because he said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He summed up all the commandments towards men. Love them. Do all these things. To exhibit your love. To demonstrate your love. And so we ask ourselves this question. What about us? As a Bible school, we know these truths. How do we practice them? Because in my opinion, you only know as much as you do. Clinically knowing about a fact is not knowing it. That's knowing about it. But practicing a fact is really knowing it. It's like knowing is how to swim. You might know, and you do this, and you do this, and you breathe. You breathe in and out, and you kick your legs in a certain way. It's called riding a bicycle. You know, you turn your legs around, and if you want to go right, you turn the handlebars this way. You can know all that. It's very different from getting on a bike and riding it and balancing. So we know only what we practice. Not what we think we clinically know in the head. That can be taken in 10 minutes. You can learn facts in a few minutes. But to learn, really know, it takes a lifetime. What does this mean for us? Well, the appeal comes to everyone on earth. I've got it written down here because this goes on the net, as I said before. No matter how sinful you may be, a prostitute, a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, a blasphemer, a persecutor of Christians, an idolater, no matter what, how sinful you are, you can be forgiven. And that's the kind of information we as a school should take to other people and apply to ourselves. The divine offer is open to all. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God is one day going to use our minds like we use computer disks. He's going to override every single thing on there. And he's going to put his law straight on there. And you wouldn't know it's ever been. Sin has ever been there. You wouldn't even remember it. He can make you as clean as snow is. And forget every single sin you've ever committed. White as snow. Clean. Squeaky clean, as we say in the computer world.
The New Testament invitation is the same as the Old Testament invitation. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Because God wants everybody to win, to live. He doesn't want anybody to die. How does he do this? He does it through his Son, Messiah. Paid for our blood, for our sins with his life blood. What does the believer have to look forward to? Summed up a few things here. I saw a new heaven and new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God out of heaven, prepared like a bride adorned for a husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. It's not here now. And he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears. So no matter what problems people have, no matter how much in debt they are, or whatever guilt they face, or whatever problems the world is going through, and that's an enormous problem. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are all passed away. Isn't that beautiful? Well, we can't imagine that. And he that sat upon the throne, that's God the Father, said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write this down. Write it down. And I don't know how he did it, but he must have said, oh, dear me, write it down. Write, for these words are true and faithful. In other words, it all happened. And he said unto me, it's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. I really honestly cannot imagine any guarantees that you might read in business being as great, as complete, as powerful, and as legal as these promises. The universe would fall apart. God would lose credibility in everybody's eyes, even the smallest, puniest little human being, never mind the angel host, if he broke promises. His reputation's at stake. He's going to carry this down. When he says, write it out, this is faithful and true, I'm going to do it, he's going to do it. I guarantee you could stake your life on it. He's going to do it. To summarize this, all right, the present world is in a shambles and getting worse. There are insoluble problems before the nations and individuals and societies and families. Can't solve them. Getting worse and worse. Right? The creator of the universe is about to step in shortly, solve the problems of the world, because otherwise we'll annihilate ourselves. And he's got an offer. His options are, I don't want you to perish. I want you to live. Now accept my offer. Though your sins are scarlet, I'll wash them all away. But I hold nothing against anybody. Just come along and be cleaned up. If you don't, I'm afraid you'll die. You'll be annihilated. You'll be as though you had never been born.